So here in Acts 20, we're coming to the end of Paul's third missionary journey in Acts 20. And so I thought it would be helpful to, in Sunday school right now, we are looking through and kind of a comprehensive look at Paul's missionary motives and his methods, so we'll finish that up next week. So we're not going to take the time to do that here, but it's helpful to see in this passage how Paul is now saying farewell to the churches that he has been used by the Lord to help start, and how he is really saying farewell to them, saying goodbye to them, now that he's heading to Jerusalem, where he will be for most of the rest of the book of Acts. So, first, you know, where Paul is heading. Notice, ever since chapter 19, verse 21, we've known, he's known, that he's going to Jerusalem. And after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit, so this is a resolution in his own soul, in his own heart and mind, that was given to him by the Holy Spirit of God. He resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia, that is, go up the upper part of Greece, and Achaia, the lower part of Greece, and then to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Also, not see Rome as a tourist, obviously, but as an evangelist, as a church planter, as we would say. Now, what's interesting, that for the rest of the book of Acts, it's Paul's journey to Jerusalem and him being Jerusalem and the gospel from Jerusalem going to the ends of the earth, which is Rome at this time. It's interesting that Luke's first book, the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 9, verse 51 of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And all the rest of the Gospel of Luke is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, what takes place in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where Jesus will suffer, where he will be mistreated unjustly in the whole in the royal city of David, as it were. But from Jerusalem, the gospel would go to the nations, as he says in Luke 24, verse 47. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed beginning from Jerusalem. And it's interesting, in the book of Acts, Luke's second book, the last part of Acts is Paul's journey to Jerusalem, the place where he will be mistreated unjustly, the place where Paul will suffer like his master. Yet, from that injustice, from that mistreatment, from that suffering, the gospel will go to the nations, to the ends of the earth, to Rome, as we're going to see by the end of the book, and from there to the rest of the world as well. So it's remarkable to see how Luke was very intentional in that structure. So Paul is taking, Luke doesn't tell us this in Acts, but we know this from Paul's letters. If you turn to Romans 15, one reason why Paul is going to Jerusalem is to take a collection, an offering from Gentile churches for the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Romans 15, verse 24, he writes to the church in Rome. His letter to the Romans, it was written from Greece, from Corinth, during his stay there, his three-month stay there in Acts 20, verse 3. That's where he wrote Romans from Corinth, during Acts chapter 20, which is interesting. So Romans 15, verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, those two regions of Greece, Philippi on down to Corinth, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. So that's what Paul is doing in going to Jerusalem, showing the unity of the Jewish and Gentile churches as the one people of God in Christ. And that material gift expresses that, and that's Paul's goal there. So if you turn back to Acts 20, Paul doesn't go on a straight route from Ephesus to Jerusalem. He first goes to Macedonia. Now, why did Paul take such a roundabout way to Jerusalem? He could have gone from Ephesus on the coast of Asia Minor. He could have just taken a boat and gone to Jerusalem. Instead, he goes back west to regions of Macedonia, regions of Greece. Why does he do that? Look at verses 1 and 2. The two words that really stand out and are repeated in verses 1 and 2. After the uproar in Ephesus ceased, that riot that we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul sent for the disciples, that is the believers in Ephesus, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia, west. When he had gone through those regions of Macedonia, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, and so on, and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. What two words are repeated there in verses 1 and 2? It's important in our reading of the Bible that we notice those repeated words where the author is emphasizing something. It's encouraged or encouragement, same word. Verse 1, after encouraging them, after exhorting them. To encourage is the same word as to exhort, encourage, exhort. And to encourage basically means to strengthen believers spiritually with words. To strengthen a fellow believer with words, strengthen them spiritually in that way. That's what it means to encourage. And the believers in Ephesus especially needed this because they were living in a city, Ephesus, that was a hostile climate to the gospel, as we saw with that riot. Chapter 19, verse 23, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That is a great uproar. They lived in a hostile culture, and so they needed this encouragement. They needed this exhortation. They needed to be spiritually strengthened by Paul with words. That's what they needed to last, to endure, to not cave into the pressure of their culture. And also verse 2, when he had gone through those regions of Macedonia, having encouraged them, and maybe a more literal rendering here, having encouraged them with many words. So as Paul is going on, this kind of saying goodbye to the churches, he's doing a lot of talking. You know, I think, why is there so much talking? Why is there so little doing? He's just doing a lot of talking. He's encouraging them with many words. Well, because the reason why he does a lot of talking is because believers and new churches, they need a lot of encouragement and they need a lot of teaching. That's how spiritually strengthened fellow believers with words, it's how they stay faithful to Jesus, because they need to be reminded of the full truth of who he is. They need to be reminded of the full truth of all that he has done and given to them and all that he calls them to be as his people. That's what believers need, to be spiritually strengthened with words. And that's really a main part of the book of Acts. Chapter 16, verse 40, when he had to leave Philippi, when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them, spiritually strengthened them with words, and departed. Chapter 14, verse 22, it may not be the most encouraging thing we would think to hear, but they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and also encouraging them, saying that through many afflictions, many tribulations, hardships, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's encouraging for believers. They need to hear that. Also, chapter 11, verse 23, Barnabas, whose name was the son of encouragement, Barnabas, when he came to Antioch and saw the grace of God, what he had done in believers there, he was glad and he exhorted them all. Same word, encouraged. He exhorted, encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, why is encouragement so important? I think the best quote for the reason why encouragement is so important is that, as I've read, encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. For believers, it's what they need. It's what they need to breathe in so that they can live. That's what God does in His Word. What God does in His Word is He encourages us and exhorts us by showing us who He is, by telling us of what He has done, by telling us of what He has called us to and what He has promised us in His Word, by giving His promises to us. That's what the Bible is. The Scriptures are God's encouragement, God's exhortation that is like oxygen to our souls, that what we need to breathe in order to live. And so that a ministry of encouragement, of spiritually strengthening fellow believers with words, that is such an important ministry that Paul is willing to inconvenience himself to go the other direction, away from Jerusalem first, to go do a lot more traveling just to do this. That's how important this is for Paul. So for us, how do we do this? How do we encourage fellow believers with our words? Two simple ways that we can do this is first to take the initiative, and it takes initiative. It doesn't just naturally happen. To take the initiative to speak about the things of God to other believers, to tell them, to remind each other of Christ himself, to remind us of what Jesus has done for us, how we have full forgiveness of sins in him, remind us of the Spirit whom he has given to us. And this is the encouragement we need, because if someone is struggling with guilt, someone is struggling with really believing that God actually does forgive all their sins, they need to hear promises from God's word. They need to hear encouragement from other believers that, hey, this is what God is saying in his word. This is his promises he has made to his people. So we need to take the initiative to speak about the things of God to fellow believers. The rest of the week, I think for all of us, we can say we hear more than enough of news and current events and politics. What we really need to hear is encouragement about the things of God from fellow believers. That's the first way. Take the initiative to speak of those things to fellow believers. The second way we can do this is to take the initiative to encourage fellow believers by noticing what has been called noticing evidences of God's grace at work in their lives, and telling them, just seeing how you see God at work in them, how you see God changing them, renewing them. This is how you see, I mean, it's if anything good comes from us as believers, it's the grace of God at work in us. So we need to be noticing those evidences of God's grace at work in each other's lives and encouraging other believers with how we see that. And I know I need to do better at that. But Paul does that, for instance, with the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth had all kinds of problems, and yet he doesn't begin his letter with criticism. He begins in chapter 1, verse 4, with noticing evidence of God's grace in them, and then commending them for it, encouraging them with that. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, and the evidence of that God's grace at work in you, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. So Paul notices evidences of God's grace before he criticizes, before he calls out what's wrong, and that's what we can be doing as well. For believers to live without encouragement, the oxygen of our soul, it's as if we're just living our whole time in this stale, musty room with all the windows closed, with the blinds down, and the air in there gets really stale. And so to encourage fellow believers, both with the truth of the Word of God, of who Christ is, with how we see God at work in their lives, to do that is to just throw open the windows. Let fresh air in. Let light come in so that we can breathe in the air of all that God has given believers in Christ, the vast riches of who he is for us and what he has done for us. So let that be an encouragement to us not to underestimate the ministry of spiritually strengthening fellow believers with words. Paul saw it was so important that he went out of his way to do that and to give that to fellow believers. Now let's go down to verse 7 to see this eyewitness account of when they were in Troas, so northern, up kind of north across from Philippi, northern Asia Minor, and to see this Luke's eyewitness account of this gathering of believers. And the first thing I think would be really good for us to notice is to look at what do we learn about early Christian worship from this section here, from this passage, verses 7 to 12. Four things that we learn here about early Christian worship. The first one, look at verse 7, the first phrase, they met on the first day of the week. They met on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, so Luke was there too, along with Paul and the other six or seven co-workers that we hear about in verse 4. They worshiped on the first day of the week. So early believers, early churches, they didn't worship on the Sabbath. They did not worship on the seventh day of the week. Why didn't they worship on the Sabbath? Why not the seventh day? Why did they worship on the first day? Well, because if you look back at Luke 24, verse 1, Luke 24, verse 1, what happened on the first day of the week? But on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. So why did early believers worship on the first day of the week? Because that was the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. As Revelation 3, verse 14 says, his resurrection was the beginning of a new creation order. When he stepped out of that tomb, we saw our future in Christ. He was the first man to step into the new creation order that God will bring about at the end of history. That was the beginning of that then. Not the last day of the old creation, the Sabbath, but the first day symbolizing the beginning of the new creation in Christ. So that's why they worshiped on the first day of the week, which Revelation 1:10 says, it came to be called by, 30 years after Acts 20, when John is writing Revelation, it came to be called the Lord's Day, because it was the day on which the Lord rose from the dead. So they met on the first day of the week, and this was before weekends. Sundays were not the last day of the weekend at that time. Sundays were just an ordinary, regular day of the week. It wasn't until the year 321, when Emperor Constantine, after he had become a Christian as Roman Emperor, in 321, he officially made Sunday a day of rest so that believers could worship on that day. So most early Christians had to work on Sundays. It was a normal day of work, and so they would meet in the evening, as we see here, as Paul was talking, until midnight. It began in the evening. So it's interesting to hear someone like, and I just wanted to read this, a description of early church worship in the second century from a man named Justin Martyr, who he was called that because he became a martyr. He was an early Christian leader and apologist. And this is his description of worship in the mid-second century. He says, on the day which is called the Day of the Sun, that is Sunday, it was called the Day of the Sun back then, on the day which is called the Day of the Sun, there is an assembly of all believers who live in the city or country, and the memoirs of the apostles, that is the New Testament, or the writings of the prophets, that is the Old Testament, are read for as long as time permits. So as long as we can hear the reading of God's word, we're just going to listen to it, as long as time permits. When the reader has finished, the lead elder speaks, urging us and exhorting us to imitate these excellent examples, and then we all stand up and offer prayers. When our prayer is concluded, bread and wine and water are brought, that is the Lord's Supper, and then they have the Lord's Supper. And then after that, he says, and those that are prosperous, those that are well off and wish to do so, they give what they will, so the offering, each by his own decision, and what is collected from the offering is then deposited with the elders, who then distribute it as they see need. And he ends the account with saying, we hold our common assembly on the day of the sun because it is the first day on which, and he's referring here to Genesis 1, because it is the first day on which God put to flight darkness and chaos and made the world. So the first day of the old creation. And on the same day, Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead. So early believers worshiped on Sunday. It's good to know that and not be, confused by what people say, certain things about the Sabbath. The second thing we learn about early Christian worship here is that eating together was an important part of the gathering. Look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, so there, the same phrase, same word as back in chapter 2, verse 42, with the early Jerusalem church, how they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And that's just basically eating together. Also probably referring to the Lord's Supper as well as part of that meal. Because at that time, the Lord's Supper was part of a meal. Jesus gave us a meal to remember his salvation by. So eating together was an important part of early church worship. Third, the teaching and the exposition of God's word was an important part of the gathering. Again, verse 7. We were gathered together to break bread, and Paul talked. He spoke with them. The word talk there is the word that's been used in chapter 19 when he was in Ephesus, verses 8 and 9. The word reasoning about the kingdom of God. And then verse chapter 19, verse 9, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Also chapter 18, verse 19, same word. He went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So this is the word, not necessarily for a monologue, but it's actually, this word is actually where we get the word dialogue or discuss. Paul discussed things with them. He dialogued with them. It's maybe the best way to understand this for us is this is kind of like a large group Bible study where Paul was leading the Bible study. And believers would be asking questions of him about what certain things meant or how to resolve certain things that they were being confused by. And so Paul, with the scriptures there, he would dialogue with them, reason with them, show them what the scriptures taught, because they needed to learn these things before Paul left. So that's what Paul was doing. The final thing we learn, the fourth thing we learn about early Christian worship, one other thing, is that it could tend to be long. Verse 7. He was speaking with them, discussing, dialoguing with them from the scriptures and from his own wise experience, what he had learned. He was discussing with them, teaching them, intending to depart on the next day, and he extended his speech until midnight. And then look at verse 11. Also, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. So verse 7, until midnight. Verse 11, until daybreak. It's interesting, too, that account from Justin Martyr of early church worship in the second century. Their worship together, their gathering together, it usually lasted at least 3 hours. Now, that might seem a little crazy to us, but they did not have football on TV in the afternoon to go home to. No favorite shows on TV, there was no TV. No other activities going on in town that were really wholesome for believers. This is the main thing. For them, the main thing of their lives was being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't like, I'm a disciple of Jesus, third on the list. First I have my family, then I have my hobbies, then I have my weekends. I guess he's fourth. Jesus was first. Being a student follower of Christ was first for them. And so their worship, it was long. It was all night long here. And for early church worship in the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, it was sometimes 3 hours long. Now, so what happens here? Luke was here. He gives this eyewitness account. What happens here? So Paul extends his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, which I think is meant to imply that the air got kind of stale. And because they're burning oil at this time, and if you're burning oil, the kind of the scent and the aroma can kind of fill the room. It warms up the room. And so you want to go sit by a window to stay awake. You want to open up the window, which is what this young man named Eutychus did. A young man named Eutychus, and Luke names him because he was a real young man in his late teens, probably. His name Eutychus actually means fortunate. So his parents, who again were not believers at the time when he was born, they just named him Fortunate, or we would say Lucky. But his name means fortunate, Eutychus. And he was sitting at the window, probably because he wanted some fresh air. He sank into a deep sleep. And now this is the way this is describing this is that he was trying to stay awake as best as he could. He was trying to shake off the drowsiness. You know, as we often do, listening to a long sermon like I tend to preach sometimes, or listening to someone who just is long-winded, you try to find ways to keep yourself awake, keep your eyelids open, But it was midnight by this time, and Eutychus is really tired, obviously. He probably worked as a servant during the day. And so sleep overcomes him, as verse 9 says, being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So all of a sudden, you know, Paul's talking. All of a sudden, Eutychus disappears from the window and you hear a thud three stories down. And so end of sermon, at least for right now, rushed down. Paul went down and bent over him as a little too light of a way of saying, a little too tame. He threw himself on him. I think the reason why he did this is because if you read of Elijah and Elisha, there's two accounts where the raising of the widow's son and the raising of the other son with Elisha. What they did is they laid on top of them. They threw themselves on top of them. And that's what Paul did here. He laid down on top of Eutychus. Now, notice here in verse 9, he was taken up dead. It's not that just that he seemed to be dead or they thought he was dead. He was actually dead. He was taken up dead. They knew he was dead. And so Paul went down and threw himself over him and putting his arms around him, embracing him, said, "Do not be distressed. His life is in him." So he's raised back to life through Paul. Now, why does Luke include this account? It's really interesting. Why does he include this account? This is not a rebuke to Paul for being long-winded in his speaking. That's not why Luke includes this. It's not, Paul's not rebuked for being long-winded. Because if you notice in verse 11, look at verse 11. After Eutychus is raised back to life, they eat. Paul went up and they had broken bread and eaten. And then Paul keeps speaking until the morning. He conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. So Paul keeps talking. So this is not a rebuke to Paul for preaching long sermons. After Eutychus is raised back to life by an apostle, we would probably think, okay, I think we're done for the night. Everyone go home, get some sleep. We'll come back in the morning. Paul doesn't do that. The believers don't do that. So this is not a rebuke to Paul for preaching long sermons. So Luke's point in this passage is not, pastors, you better not preach long sermons or someone in your congregation could die. That's not the point. And also the point is not, if you're sitting in a pew, you're listening to a long sermon, you're in the congregation, you better not fall asleep, otherwise you could die. That's not the point either. I've actually been encouraged by this passage before, that not to feel too bad, and I've told this to other pastors too, don't feel too bad if someone falls asleep during your preaching, because it happened to the Apostle Paul too. So, what is Paul's point here? Or what is Luke's point here, rather? Paul, verse 8, prolonged the word, literally, extended, stretched throughout the word, continued speaking with them. Why does he do that? Verse 7, because it might be the last time he sees them. He was intending to depart on the next day, and so he was extending the word until midnight. So again, even when he says in verse 9 that Paul talks still longer, Luke is not poking fun at Paul. He just kept talking and talking and talking. Luke isn't poking fun at Paul. He's just recording the facts. So the first thing we can learn from this is, wouldn't you be willing, or would you be willing, to stay up until midnight or even until the morning to be in the same room with the Apostle Paul and hear him teach you? Would we be willing to do that? These early believers should be an inspiring example to us. Church is only an hour and a half commitment of the week, a week of which we have 168 hours during the week. And church is just an hour and a half of that 168 hours. And sometimes we're not even willing to come at all to hear the word of God taught. or think that an hour and 15 minutes or an hour and a half is almost too long. So these believers here are hungry for the word. You read about churches in places like China, places like the Middle East, where they study the word together for hours secretly. In fact, here in America, they've started something called Secret Church, where they stay up for 6 hours from 6 until midnight to study intensively one part of biblical theology. It's called Secret Church, to kind of imitate that. So these believers, they want to be trained. They want to be equipped. They want to be discipled. They don't want to just attend church. They're disciples of the Lord Jesus. And so here, it's not just they want to attend church. They want to be trained. They want to be discipled. And no one is watching the clock. So for us to be challenged by this, and I want to be challenged by the word too. I need to be challenged by the word every single day because I'm lazy by nature. And I want to do things the easy way. I need this challenge too. And the time that we are willing to give to something shows how important that thing really is to us. If we say, I care about worshiping God, I care about the word of God, but we show that we don't really care by not really showing up, not being willing to give it the time, that just shows, do we really care about worshiping God? Do we really love the word of God? Do we really think fellowship with other believers is all that important? Because if it's important to us, we make the time for it, just like with anything else in life. So, when it comes to God's word and when it comes to fellowship with believers, do we want less? Do we want less or do we desire more, as these believers did? The second thing we learn here is that this confirms Paul as an apostle of Christ. This confirms him as an apostle of Christ because this is right on the verge of Paul. He's going to experience trial after trial in chapters 21 to 28 of Acts in Jerusalem and beyond. He is going to experience setbacks. He's going to be put in chains. He's going to be left in prison for a year and a half or 2 years at a time by governors who don't care about him. I don't care about the gospel. He's at the mercy of government officials. So Paul's sufferings that he's going to encounter beginning in chapter 21 through 28, those sufferings don't disprove that he is an apostle of Christ, that he is Christ's own official messenger. They don't take away from him being an apostle of Christ. Because here, clearly, Christ's own resurrection power, his power as the risen Lord is clearly at work through the apostle Paul to physically raise the dead. So Paul is carrying on here what we see, and the reason why Luke includes this before Paul's sufferings is to show Paul is carrying on the ministry of the risen Lord Jesus. Remember the very first verse of Acts. Jesus is not gone. He's alive, and he's just as much at work now in teaching and doing amazing things in showing his saving power as he was when he was on earth. In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach before he was taken up. And the implication, he's not done. He's continuing to work his saving power. He's continuing to teach through his servants. And so Paul is carrying on the ministry of the risen Lord Jesus, who in, we read in Luke 7, verse 11, how he raised the dead widow's son. And we read in Luke chapter 8, 49 to 56, how he raised the 12-year-old girl. Taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise," and her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And also that what this is showing is that Paul is an apostle of equal status with the apostle Peter. You remember Peter in Acts 9, verses 39 to 42 with Tabitha, how Tabitha had died, and he came down to Joppa and came to her house, and everyone was weeping because she was dead. But verse 40, Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. So the same power of the risen Lord Jesus that's at work through Peter for his ministry to the Jews is at work through Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles, because Eutychus is non-Jewish, he's a Gentile. Even though Paul was appointed later, he's of the same status with Peter as an apostle. So, the life-giving presence of the kingdom of God is manifest through Paul, which is vital for Luke to show us as Paul prepares to enter into the suffering, into the ordeals, into the setbacks, into the afflictions, imprisonment, and chains that he's going to encounter for the rest of the book of Acts. So it doesn't matter what anyone says about Paul to denigrate him or what they say about him, because Christ himself has given his mighty stamp of approval on him and on his ministry. And I think for the sake of time, of course, in light of this sermon as well on Eutychus, I think I'll end there, because that Paul's farewell address to the Ephesians, I can't wait for next week and to give that the proper time. It's one of my favorites in the whole Bible. It's going to be really good, I think, for us to hear what the work of pastors and elders is in the local church from Paul's address there. Let's close in prayer. Father, I'm just amazed by all the richness that Luke records for us here in the book of Acts, all the lessons it contains for our life as believers and as a local church. May we be like these early believers and have such a hunger for your word, to be trained, to be discipled, to be taught, that we would be speaking with one another, to encourage one another with all the great things of who the Lord Jesus is and all that he continues to do for us and through us as his people, that we would, like Paul, seek to spiritually strengthen the souls of fellow believers with this ministry of encouragement. And may you build up our entire church by your word, because it's not owing to any one man or any people. It's owing all to your word, through which you exercise your saving power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.